Let's turn to Acts chapter 10, and we'll start in as we move into Peter and the Gentile Cornelius. We noted as we closed out chapter 9 that God was preparing Peter with this going to Simon the Tanner's house and being there with a man who within the Jewish economy is a man that is constantly unclean because he's dealing with dead animals with the skins creating leather. And so he's putting himself in a consistently unclean condition. And here Simon is with him, which brings him into an unclean condition, according to the Jewish law of Moses. So God's preparing him, and we've got a little more preparation as we find out why he's been preparing him as we come into chapter 10 to find out why all of that happened in chapter 9. Why did he have all these things going on? And so now we come. He says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And so we'll stop there and look here as we see kind of some of the preparation of Cornelius in verses 1 through 8. We find him, he's Cornelius by name. He's a Roman centurion, and a centurion kind of comparable to an army captain. For those that have, you know, military background knowledge. So we're looking at an officer, not an enlisted man. We have an officer here. And I would encourage you sometime, kind of a side note here, look at the centurions in the New Testament, the Gospels, and in Acts. They are an interesting breed, if you will. We see them in rather favorable light when it comes to them being in Galilee, being in Judea, dealing with the Jews. And it's a rather fascinating study to look at them. I believe I have a sermon on them, looking at there's three of them. One of which Jesus said, I've not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. You have the centurion at the cross saying, what? Truly this was the Son of God. And then you have this centurion that is devout. He is a leader, centurion, century 100. That's where his name is coming from. He's a leader of 100 men. He's part of a larger group, the band. It's a band of Italians. That's why he's called the Italian band. So this was a group of Roman soldiers that came from what we know as Italy today. That was his area that he had grown up in, and they had this group of soldiers from there that he was in charge of. And we see that he sought a relationship with the one true God. He's a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He was a devout man. That word is not used a lot when regards to believers within the context of our scriptures. That's Eusebius. It means to be pious, dutiful, which we would see the fact that he is a Roman centurion. He's going to have discipline. But this is looking at his piety, his dutifulness. And as one notes, except in the pastorals in 2 Peter, this word group never refers in the New Testament to Christian faith and life. In Acts chapter 3:12, Peter claims no devoutness, if you will, a piety. Cornelius and his soldiers are called this word here. And Paul uses the verb for the worship of the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 23, as he's there on Mars Hill talking about the Athenians as he's greeted with them. In this regard, New Testament follows the Old Testament, sensing that Eusebia, a different family word, relates to divinity rather than to God, and that it implies a moralistic view of conduct. On such grounds, Paul speaks of faith and love rather than piety. And we don't use that word piety much anymore, do we? Or pious, except in a rather negative way. Do we call some? We typically aren't complimenting someone if we say they're pious. And yet, really, in a sense, it should be a positive word. And when we look at least, you know, going down underneath and looking at the Greek understanding of this, to be devout, to be dutiful, these are good qualities to have. And as a believer, should we be dutiful about our Christian life and walk? Yes, we should. But again, it has from the Greek realm, it has that pietistic, dutiful, moralistic fiber, which to the believer, would we want to use that word because we see it out here in the world as a characteristic for them thinking that they're being okay? You know, to the Greek, they're going to be moralistic, hopefully, thinking that the good things that they are doing are gaining them favor with the gods. So for the Christian community, would that be a word that we would naturally want to bring in and use to speak of Christianity in our Christian walk? Not really, because of that association, how it's denoted. Well, they're talking about working their way to be nice and good and gain the favor. Is that how we gain favor with God? It's not. So I can understand why this word family, we don't find much in the New Testament because of that connotation of how the Greek world used it with their moralistic fiber and looking towards their gods and hoping to win favor with them, because we can't win favor with our God. Nothing we can do wins favor with our God. As we mentioned this morning, you know, all our righteousnesses, all our good works, of which devout would be referring to, are as filthy rags. Yeah, that's not a word that we want to put in there then. But he's using this word because he sees that. Luke is noting this, that as Peter comes, he is a devout man. There is something about him that, yes, is a little different than the typical Roman soldier. But he takes that further by noting that he's one that feared God. So somewhere along the way, as he is living his life as a centurion, a Roman soldier, and that fear is our Greek word where we get our phobias from, just the transliteration of the Greek words. That's what we have here. So we think of the phobias, yes, to fear, to be afraid, but it also speaks of being to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. And so that word has that kind of dual meaning, which God does possess, does he not? We should fear God, to be afraid of him. Why? Because he's God. And he is all-powerful. And but for his mercy and grace, we wouldn't be here. And yet there's also then that reverential and reverence that we have for him, is there not? Because of who he is and what he's done for us. He hasn't cast us into the hell that we deserve. He's provided us the means of salvation to miss that. And so, yes, we do reverence him as well. But here is this man reverencing, fearing God. So something has happened with him concerning his worship of the Roman gods. Something has turned him. And to me, that's, you know, rather interesting. Is Judaism in this day a picture to necessarily bring people to God? Especially if they're Roman. It's not. The Jewish mindset has been, we don't want Rome here. We don't like Gentiles. They have for centuries closed themselves off religiously in trying to be a light to the Gentiles. They've missed that. And yet, again, we find this favorableness by these centurions looking at Judaism. Even in that light, there is some light there. I would say it's a very dim light, because the Jews aren't interested in trying to reach the Gentile world and introduce them to the one true God. And yet there is some enough there that draws this man to realize there's something within the Jewish realm that I don't possess out here in the Gentile realm with our many gods. And so he fears God, he gives alms to the people, and he prays to this God of the Hebrews. But is he a believer at this point? No, he's lost. He's a moral, upright man. He's one that fears God. He gives alms to the people. He prays, but he's a lost man. But notice as we continue our reading, and he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, about 3 p.m., the hour of prayer for the Jews, an angel coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Notice what this angel says. Verse 4, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Your deeds in giving funds to the Jews and your prayers to me have come up as a memorial. God's noting, I've been paying attention. What a reminder of that. I know we have in the Gospels a man who says that God doesn't hear sinners. But that is a lost man's statement. That is a man's statement, not God's. And yet too oftentimes we hear that said, well, God doesn't hear the sinner. Well, if he doesn't hear the sinner, how did you come to Christ? There was a point in time that you were a sinner and then you trusted Christ, and it's somewhere in that essence of praying. But we initially started as a lost person praying to God, and by the time we're done with that praying, we've come to Christ. We are now a new child of God. So God does hear sinners. We need not think that, you know, the praying of the lost isn't of any effect. We don't know. We're not God. But God notes here that, yes, I've been hearing your prayers, Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is of such that in what he's doing, he hasn't converted to Judaism. So he is going to be our first Gentile convert to Christ, him and his household, and we'll get there in this passage. But it is noted he has not made that crossover because it would cost him his job. And obviously there's something about that that he's not willing to make that step, if you will, to become a Jew by being proselytized like the Ethiopian was. because it would cost him his job. He could no longer be a Roman soldier because of the requirements within the Roman soldiery to have that allegiance, obedience to Rome and its gods. So we have him in a kind of precarious position, if you will, but not willing to make that statement and go forward. But we see his look coming to God and saying, I've heard you. So I'm going to do something about this. So we continue our reading. It says, now, verse 5, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, same word that we have up above about him, of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So we have the servants going with this devout soldier. Again, it's striking that he uses that word, and yet it's one that obviously Cornelius can trust this soldier to take these men the 30 miles to Joppa, a day's journey, so that they can find this man named Simon Peter and have him come back. Because when you consider the Roman soldiers, do we have, and I realize most of it comes from probably Hollywood movies, but do we have a pleasant picture of Roman soldiers? Not really. And again, we're probably conjuring up various films that we may have seen from Hollywood depicting these times, and they're not. You know, this is a man that is wanting to get this man back here. It's a Roman soldier, and I think there is some truth. A lot of it is, you know, they don't want to be there because Israel is a hotbed. The Jews don't want the Romans there, so what are they, their history of constantly doing? We see a little bit of it from this morning with Barabbas. Barabbas was a what? An insurrectionist. He was one of the zealots, another word that we would find back then, who were doing all that they could to harass Rome. We don't want you here. So they were doing guerrilla warfare, if you will continue on for years. That's why Rome will squash them in 70 AD and level Jerusalem, eliminating the temple. They will do it again in 135 with the Bar Kochba revolt. They will come again and just scatter them. Rome says, enough's enough. You've been like little gnats or fleas bothering us along the way, and we're going to get rid of this. So you have that kind of picture, that animosity going on. So what does Cornelius need to have go with these servants? A devout man. A man that he can trust to get them there, to get to Simon Peter and bring him back. Because we have these things going on. And so we lead up then to why Peter has had what he's had with being with Simon the Tanner. God's got to do a little more preparation. That was kind of step one. Let's bring him to Simon the Tanner's house. He's a Jew. He will identify with Simon the Tanner. But now we've got to take him a step further. So let's look at verses 9 through 16. It says, and on the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, noontime. So we have the next day, noontime, he's up there praying. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So while he's waiting for his lunch, Peter goes up to the top of the house. Many of them are flat-topped so that they could go up there, catch the cool breezes, particularly in the evening. And while he's waiting to hear the You know, lunch is ready. He's up there and he falls into a trance. God's got some more preparation for Peter, because this is going to be a drastic step for Peter as a Jew. Verse 11, as he falls into this trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And so we have this setting. It's at noontime. He's praying at noontime. He sees a vision of animals. So, I mean, I'm sure we've maybe seen pictures. We could think of taking a sheet or a blanket, taking the four corners, pulling it up. That's how we carry it around. We see this come down, and then it opens up. And what does Peter behold? He sees cows, sheep. No, he doesn't. Ducks, chickens. No, he doesn't. Let's continue. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." So there are no sheep, cows. There's no clean animal that is in this depiction, this vision that he has. There's no chickens. There's no ducks, geese. These are all unclean animals that he sees. So maybe there's a pig. There's an eagle. I think back of the animals that, you know, God notes back in the law that are unclean for the Jews to eat. That's what he sees. And he has this voice from heaven telling him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Oh no, can't do that. I've not eaten anything that is common or unclean." The word common is unhallowed by the Jews. It's profane. It's Levitically unclean. This family of Greek words we get for the word communion, fellowship, elsewhere in the scriptures, that's again from this family of words. We have the koinos being here, but we also see it for the word translated fellowship, the commonality that we have together in Christ. It's also unclean. It's not been cleansed. It is, in a ceremonial sense, unclean. And it is that which must be abstained from according to the Levitical law. And so we have these very pointed words that Peter is using to let God know, I can't do this. Now, let's look at Peter for a moment. He's a believer, yes, but he's a believing Jew. From his vantage point, how might he see this? Might we see this as a test? Sure. God, are you testing me to see whether or not I will partake of an unclean animal? Now, again, it's not being said here, but, you know, kind of put ourselves in Peter's mindset before we move on. I mean, we know God's answer, but let's try to think. We don't know the next verse yet. I dare say Peter's thinking, to some extent, is God testing me? We have the Mosaic Law that's told us not to do this. And yet we will go to another passage here in just a moment. And so Peter says, "Nope, I haven't eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now notice verse 15. "And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call thou not, or call not thou common." God says, don't call what I've cleansed common. So God notes that what was unclean is now cleansed, and it's acceptable for you to partake of. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So we have this threefold coming down, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, no, no, I can't do that. Peter doubts in his mind, we'll get there in a moment. I'm sure he's scratching his head. Okay, so what was that about? But let us go back and look at another passage. Let's go back to Mark chapter 7. Hold your finger here because we'll come back. But let us go back to Mark chapter 7. I want us to look at a passage. John and I were talking about this a while back, and I brought this up. In the ministry of Christ, we have a statement that Mark records for us. We don't find in the parallel passages to this event Matthew or Luke bringing this up as they record it. And John, actually, I'm not sure how many of the Gospels have it. I know at least one of them do, the Synoptics. But Christ is addressing an issue, and it is noted about things as we get there. But the beginning of this chapter, we have in it, verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And so we'll leave it there. Again, we know the context here. These religious leaders fault Jesus and his disciples because they caught them eating food without washed hands. Now, did our moms get after us if we didn't wash our hands before we ate? Yes, sometimes. You know, go wash your hands before you come to the dinner table. You need clean hands. Now, that's a sanitary hygienic thing, is it not? Yes. God is not faulting that. Christ is not faulting that. But what the Pharisees had done was made that a law that you are ceremonially unclean if you eat with unwashed hands. You can't partake of the feasts. You can't do things until you are cleansed according to the law. Now, when we look at the Old Testament law, did God put in there, you've got to wash your hands before doing anything within the realm of life? No, he didn't. The Pharisees had added so much, and that's why it's noted, holding the tradition of the elders. The Pharisees and others had incorporated this into the Mosaic law, and it was nothing more than their own whims, their own thoughts. And he goes on and, you know, speaks more about that. And Christ will remind them and admonish them, verse 6 and following, that, you know, you speak of worshiping God, but you're a bunch of hypocrites. You say it with your mouth, but there's nothing in the heart. It's far from you. And he will go on and talk about this further, that it's you're not ceremonially unclean because you ate with unwashed hands. You are unclean because of what comes out, not the food that goes in. The food that goes in you does not make you ceremonially unclean. He's setting them up for a change. Let's pick it up in verse 17. It says, and when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught. I'm going to pause there. The disciples didn't get it. Wait a minute. They said, no. Your food can't make you ceremonially unclean. Well, to the Jews, did they have unclean animals in the Old Testament that they were told not to partake of? Yes. They couldn't have bacon. They couldn't have catfish, shrimp. Why? Because God told them not to. To partake would do what? They were breaking a law. They were disobeying God. Christ is noting that you may partake now. The disciples aren't getting it. That food that you partake of doesn't make you ceremonially unclean. The breaking of the law did. Because God said, don't eat. But he's noting the eating of it doesn't make you ceremonially unclean, because Christ came to do what concerning the law? To fulfill it. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. And so let's catch that last phrase, purging all meat. The word purging means to cleanse. Christ is noting to his disciples at this point, I've cleansed the meats. I've cleansed your food because I have fulfilled the law. Or in this case, he would be fulfilling the law since he's still living. I've cleansed them. So at that moment, Peter and the other disciples could have gone and had some bacon, had a pork chop. Christ is letting them know, I have cleansed these. They're no longer a restrictive food for you, because I have fulfilled the law for you. Now we move forward these several years and we come to Peter back in Acts chapter 10, if you will. And he is presented with this again by God. He's heard it under Christ's ministry. So it's there in the back of his mind, if you will. But as we come to verse 17, now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. As Peter's done with this vision, wondering, what is this all about? God's shown me a bunch of these unclean animals that I haven't partaken of because I'm a Jew. What does this mean? Well, God had been preparing you all along, Peter. Christ took care of it in his earthly ministry, purging all foods. He cleansed them. He's fulfilled the law on our behalf. And now we come to this passage. We have this happen. Now we have these men standing out at the gate calling for Simon Peter. Is this Simon the Tanner's house, and is Simon Peter here? Yes, it is. And so we move forward with that as he's doubting. Verse 21 says, "Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him." Peter is starting to understand why he had this vision. Now, we don't know the nationality of the servants. I'm pretty sure the soldier would be a Gentile. So we could be having possibly a few Gentiles come into Simon the Tanner's home. Which, was that acceptable? No. And as Peter will note when he gets to Cornelius' house, doing the opposite wasn't acceptable either. But Peter is coming to understand what God has cleansed, call thou not common or unclean. Don't look down your nose, in this case, at a Gentile. Got a light flickering. They're God's people too. Sometimes it takes us longer to sink things into us, does it not? Peter's one of those slower ones, I think, when we look at Peter's life in the Gospels and as we move forward. But God is working on him, getting him to that point. And so they receive them, they house them overnight. And verse 24, they make their trip down to Joppa from Caesarea. Or excuse me, from Joppa up to Caesarea. Do it the wrong way there. It says, "On the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends." Cornelius has gathered a group of people, Gentiles. I want them to hear what this man has to say. Cornelius doesn't necessarily know who Peter is. God's told him to call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. Bring him here. Have him come. So he gathers folks in anticipation of his coming. You need to hear whatever this man has to say. Why? Does Cornelius know? He has no idea what Peter's going to say. Cornelius just knows that the God of the Israelites is the one I've been praying to. The Jews have been the ones that I've been giving alms to. God has taken notice of that. And he asks for me to call for Simon Peter. Verse 25, "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man." Cornelius, in his obviously desire, his zeal, is overcome. Peter's here. No, I'm just a man like you. There's some humbleness there on Peter's part. You know, he's not anybody in particular. Verse 27, "As they talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. You know, according to Jewish law, I ought not to be here. I shouldn't be in this house, but I am. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Peter has connected the dots. Now he knows why he had the vision on the top of the house the day prior. I mean, yes, it is about God's animals are clean now to partake of, but it's beyond that. It's you as a believing Jew, Peter. The gospel is for all. It's not limited to the Jews. Again, remembering our outline of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They would fully understand Jerusalem and all Judea. That's Judaism. Samaria? Oh. Yes, it's a region, but my understanding would be more that he's referring to those that are half Jew, half Gentile, that have a false syncretic religion that doesn't reach God. Do they need the gospel too, those Samaritans? Yes. The disciples knew about that. They had been through Samaria with Christ. They saw the Samaritan woman come to Christ. They saw many others come to Christ. They knew that they were open for the gospel. And we see the movement of it in the book of Acts. They reach into Samaria. That's where we're at in this passage. When we get to chapter 13, then we move to the uttermost part of the earth as the missionary journeys of Paul will engage. But we still go back to that initial verse. Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. It has to be referring to the Gentiles. We've got the half Jew, half Gentile and the Samaritans, but the Gentile population. It doesn't say to the uttermost Jew that lives in the world, the ones that have been scattered because of the captivities of the past. It said the uttermost part of the earth. The rest of humanity. That good news that you have needs to be taken to them. And they really haven't done it yet. You know, Saul has scattered them, but that's primarily a lot within Judaism, within Judea. And God is pushing them further, and he's opening the door then with Peter being the one to bring the gospel to a Gentile. Peter has been initiator of many of these things, been there to see and acknowledge that, yes, Samaritans are coming to Christ. Peter spoke at Pentecost to see the message of salvation brought to the Jews. And so Peter is, yes, kind of the leader, if you will, the one that God chose to initiate and open these doors, if you will. He has those keys that have been given to him. And so he goes and finds this. There's a group gathered ready to hear the message. And we will pick up that message next Sunday. It's 7 o'clock. We'll bring it to a close right here. But it's interesting. Peter gets it. Peter understands. The good news of salvation is for all. And can we not praise the Lord for that? Because I don't think we have any Jews present. We're all Gentiles who have heard that blessed message of salvation in Christ. We can thank Cornelius for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are here. As we follow this narrative, we thank you for the unfolding of the gospel message through the Great Commission being taken to the world. And Father, we, these many centuries removed from that time, are the beneficiaries of it. For as we see the progression of the gospel in the book of Acts, we see it progressing to our distant ancestors from Europe. We see how the Word of God spread through the centuries, and we thank you that that message still goes out, so may we be faithful in our day to take the message, yes, to the Jews, to those that have a false understanding of religion, and Father, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That commission still stands. May we still be faithful. You may never have us go to a distant land. We may be here to reach our Jerusalem. And the way the world has gone, many of the uttermost parts of the earth have come to our Jerusalem. May we not neglect the opportunity to share the gospel with those that we come in contact with. We thank you for how you work with your word in our hearts to help us understand the truths that are there, to change us where necessary, to mold us and to conform us into the image of Christ. Well, that is the work of the Holy Spirit with your word in our hearts. And I pray that we would be yielded to that working as Peter was. As he went through the staying with Simon, with seeing this vision, seeing these men come from this centurion, and in understanding why you were doing these things. You were bringing about a change in his mindset. For a Jew, a drastic change, a radical change. And we thank you that he was willing to understand and accept and follow those changes. May we do the same as you work in our hearts with your word. May you send us forth in thy grace and strength. And Father, as you give us opportunity, may we look for those divine appointments that you give to share the message of the salvation to those around us. May we gather again in the middle of the week to be refreshed and encouraged as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.